And interestingly enough, the passage that I'm preaching on, I'm going through the book of John. It's John 2, and that is the wedding at Cana. So we've got a good backdrop for that this morning. It just was a total coincidence, and didn't plan it at all. I was like, wow, okay, that's the next section. And we've got an engagement party set up. So yeah, if you have your Bibles, just turn to John chapter 2. We've already covered John 1. And Father, just as we just go and look into your word this morning, I pray that you would speak through this message. I pray for revelation. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would come and shine a light on the word of God. And Lord, we want to be transformed. We want to be changed. We want to hear your voice this morning. And so we just say, Lord, come and speak to us. We have open hearts and we want to hear from you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So the actual title of this message is The First of Seven Signs. The First of Seven Signs. And when you drive somewhere, you will notice, well, hopefully you will have, that there are signs on the side of the road. Everywhere you drive, there's signs. There's speed signs, there's direction signs, there's roadwork signs. And they tell you how you should drive, where you should drive, what obstacles lie ahead. And and they show you, if you're trying to get to a certain destination, signs show you how to get there. Imagine our road network with no signs, not a single sign, just roads everywhere. It would be absolute chaos, and you would struggle to get anywhere. You wouldn't know what speed to drive. People would be driving all over the place. It would be absolute chaos. But thankfully, we have many signs on our roads. And thankfully, we have many signs in the Bible, and they do the same thing. They point to things. They show directions. They give warnings. They validate certain claims and things like that. And both the Old and the New Testament are full of signs. There are signs of the covenants, like the rainbow, for instance. I don't know if you know this. The rainbow is a sign of the covenant that God made with Noah. And it was a sign that God said, I'm putting it there, so that every time I see it, it's a reminder to me not to wipe out the earth through a worldwide flood again. That's a sign. Circumcision is a sign of the covenant God made with Abraham. Jesus gave signs, which you could say they're signs of the times, signs of world events that would happen. The disciples came to him and said, what is the sign of your coming? And he said, there's going to be wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and famines and all that kind of thing before he comes. And these are all signs. It's like you're driving to Sydney and you see a sign, 500 k's to Sydney, and you keep driving. And 2 hours later, you see another sign, 300 k's to Sydney. And that's if you're doing the speed limit. These things that are happening are signs. And so there's a major earthquake somewhere in the world. It's a sign. Jesus is coming back. Then there's a major famine. There's another sign. Jesus is coming back sooner. Then there's a war or a rumor of war. Whoa, Jesus is coming back sooner. It's like driving and those signs of the road coming past. That's how we should think as Christians about world events like these things. The persecution of Christians is a sign that Jesus is returning. You may not be aware of this, but every year 5,000 Christians are killed because of their faith. That's one every 2 hours. Martyred. Not killed by something else, killed for their belief, their faith in Jesus. Every 2 hours. It's a sign that Jesus is coming back. Interestingly, people came to Jesus and they actually said they want a sign from him. Give us a sign so that we know you're the Messiah. Because a sign can verify somebody's claim. Someone makes a claim of something, and a sign can verify that claim. And in the Gospel of John, there are seven signs which validate the claim that Jesus made that he was the Messiah, the Son of God. And we're going to look today at the first of these, and that is where Jesus turned water into wine. And it's a sign that validates Jesus' identity. It's not just a miracle that amazes people, but it's a miracle that points people to look at Jesus and to make a choice. It says Jesus is the Messiah. You see, a sign forces you to make a decision. Think of a road sign. When you see a road sign, you see two options. And you see a sign saying, Sydney this way, Adelaide that way. You're going to make a decision. You can't see the sign and do nothing. You can't drive into the sign. You see a sign that says, roadworks, slow down or go 40. You have to make a decision. What are you going to do? Keep going at 100 or slow down to 40? Don't answer that. Most of you, okay. But that's what a sign does. And in the Great Commission at the end of the book of Matthew and in Mark, it says, go into all the world, preach the gospel. These signs will follow those who believe. They'll lay their hands on the sick. They will cast out demons and things like that. Why? Because when the gospel is preached and there are signs, it forces people to make a decision. They can't be indifferent. Someone said that the first thing the Holy Spirit does when he enters the building is he electrifies the fence. No more fence sitting. You've got to make a choice. You've seen a sign and you have to either go, well, I reject Jesus or I accept him. That's what you have to do with a sign. And so we're looking at this sign this morning about Jesus turning water into wine. And at the end of this meeting, you have to make a choice. No one will leave this room. Unfortunately for you, you've already come in here. I'm just warning you now, you can't leave indifferent because I'm going to explain a sign to you and you will have to make a choice. No one's going to force you to make a choice one way or the other, but if you don't want to hear, if you don't want to make a choice, you better leave now. Because once you hear, you're going to have to face a sign. And make a choice. And you might think, well, why did Jesus or why did the Father choose this as the first sign to reveal Jesus as the Messiah? I don't know if you think like me, but I think, well, why didn't he heal someone first? Why didn't he raise the dead? Why didn't he walk on water? You know, these are the powerful things. Turning water into wine, it's like, okay, what's that all about? Why do that first? Well, I'm glad you asked. Anyway, let's have a look here. John chapter 2. And in the Bible, just also to say, is that there are miracles and there are signs and there are miraculous signs. There's signs and wonders. Sometimes a miracle is a miracle. And sometimes a miracle is a miracle and it's a sign, okay? And sometimes it's just God healing you. And it's just his power and his love and his mercy and grace towards you. But sometimes it's a sign as well. Sometimes it's just a sign, you know? Like, I'm trying to think now. Jesus gave them the sign of Jonah, okay? It wasn't actually... I suppose there was a miraculous event tied to that. But sometimes it's just a physical thing or an event that happens in life, which is a sign. Wars, rumors of wars, things like that. It's just a sign. It's not a miracle. Sometimes it's both. Sometimes it's signs and wonders. Okay, so there's a bit of overlap going on here. But this year, although it's a miracle, it's a sign. That's the important thing that John is making. And so I'll just summarize this. Is that, actually, let me read it. from verse 1. The next day, there was a wedding celebration in the village of Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples were also invited to the celebration. The wine supply ran out during the festivities, and so Jesus' mother told him, they have no more wine. So Mary comes to Jesus and shares this problem with Jesus. Jesus replies in verse 4, he says this, dear woman, that is not our problem. Jesus replied, my time has not yet come. But his mother told the servants, do whatever he tells you. Standing nearby were six stone water jars used for Jewish ceremonial washing. Each could hold 20 to 30 gallons. It's about 100 to 113 or so liters. Big jars. And Jesus told the servants, fill the jars with water. And when the jars had been filled, he said, now dip some out and take it to the master of ceremonies. So the servants followed his instructions. When the master of ceremonies tasted the water that was now wine, not knowing where it had come from, though of course the servants knew, he called the bridegroom over. A host always serves the best wine first, he said. Then, when everyone has had a lot to drink, he brings out the less expensive wine. But you have kept the best until now. This miraculous sign at Cana in Galilee was the first time Jesus revealed his glory and his disciples believed in him. All right. So just a couple of comments before we talk about the actual water into wine. Mary comes to Jesus, and there's this major problem because the wine supply has run out. Now, you may think, well, that doesn't sound like a major problem, but in their culture, in their day, that was such a disaster that that family could be taken to court by the other family. That's the level of problem that this is, okay? And Jesus says to her, dear woman, that is not our problem, Jesus replied. My time has not yet come. You see, there's a change that has happened in Jesus' relationship to Mary. Mary knows that Jesus is the Messiah. Before he was born, an angel came to her and said and told her, you're going to have a child and he's going to be the Son of the Most High God and, you know, all that stuff. And so right from birth, Mary, although she's had this little baby growing up into a toddler, into a boy, she's always kept this in the back of her mind and thinking this through, thinking, I wonder what's going to happen. How is this all going to happen? And now at the age of around 30, suddenly Jesus is pointed out by John the Baptist. That's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He baptizes him. The Holy Spirit comes down upon Jesus in the form of a dove, and he gets led away into the wilderness. So, I mean, even if Mary didn't know what happened, her son Jesus is gone for a month and a half. In where? Who knows? He's in the desert somewhere. Now he's come back. Now he's walking along the shores. John says, behold, the Lamb of God. And Jesus starts calling disciples, and Mary is noticing all of this. And she is like, okay, I remember the angel told me that my son is going to be the Messiah. Now things are happening. This is go time. He's calling his disciples. She can see. I mean, she's observant, all right? She can see things are going on now. It's like this is the time Jesus is starting his public ministry. And that's why when there's this catastrophe, who does she go to? Jesus. Because if anybody can help, he can help, okay? Maybe, I don't know what she was expecting. Maybe he's going to talk to the parents, calm the crowd, don't sue each other, all this kind of thing, you know, go and buy some wine at the store. Or let's take up an offering and, you know, I don't know what she was expecting. But it's interesting that Jesus doesn't say, Mom, this is not my problem. He says, dear woman, this is not my problem. And that is because from this time onwards, Jesus is not being revealed as the Son of Mary. He's being revealed as the Son of God, the Messiah. It's correct to say that Mary is Jesus' earthly mother, but it is incorrect to say Mary is the mother of God. She is not the mother of God. Jesus was, he was before Mary was around. He existed from eternity. He created Mary. Okay? He created his own earthly mother that he was going to be born from. Think about that. The mind boggles. So it is incorrect to think that Mary is somehow some kind of a sub-deity, someone you can pray to. She is a Christian just like the rest of us. Yes, she is highly favored and blessed. What an amazing privilege to be able to give birth to God's Son. I mean, amazing. But she has no special access to God. It's not like you can go to somebody's mother and say, hey, please, man, speak into your son's life and tell him he needs to lend me his car or whatever, because the mother can, you know, make it happen. You can't do that with God. You can't go to Mary and say, please speak to Jesus and get him to come and heal my son. You cannot do that. That is idolatry. Mary is a human like you and I. She is blessed, incredibly privileged to do what she did, and highly favored by God. But that's it. And that's why Jesus makes a point here. He doesn't say, Mom, leave me alone. He says, dear woman. He's not being rude. He's just showing there's a shift that's going on here. Okay? Nevertheless, Mary tells the servants, do whatever he tells you. Okay? And I pray that the church would be more like that. That we would do whatever Jesus tells us. Not just the bits we like doing, but whatever. Whatever it is that Jesus is telling us to do, that we would go and do that. Jesus tells them, fill these huge stone jars with water, and they used for purification. They used, the servants would pour the water over their hands. It was part of the rituals of Judaism. It's part of their purification thing that they had to do at events like this, okay? So it's interesting that John mentions there's six of them, and I'm going to come back to that a bit later. Just remember that. And there's six of them. They have 100 or so liters in each. So there's a lot of water and a lot of wine. Think about 600 liters of wine. That is a lot. That's like a whole bottle store worth of wine, okay? And anyway, so this whole miracle takes place. Jesus turns the water into wine. And that's impossible, right? I mean, even if you had 9 months to wait, you wouldn't. If you put water in a jar and waited 9 months, it's still going to be water at the end of the day. Time is not going to make any difference here. You cannot turn water into wine. It is impossible, okay? And it's the first sign that Jesus did, and he reveals himself as the Messiah, and it says, and they believed in him, his disciples did. It's the first of 7 signs in the book of John. And John really likes the number 7 because it is the number of completion or wholeness. 7 represents that. God created in Genesis, he created the earth 7 days. 6 days he did it, 7th day he rested. It's complete, it's done. There are 7 I am statements in the Gospel of John. 7 signs. So John likes this number 7. And I think he makes a point of saying there were 6 jars, not 7. There was something incomplete about that water and the jars used for purification. It wasn't going to do the full job. Okay, so why does Jesus choose this as his first sign? I'm going to give you 3 possible interpretations of this. I think this is one of those passages where the meaning of it is kind of multi-layered, and you see something the first time you read it, you read it again and God shows you something more, you read it again, God shows you something even more. It's one of those kind of passages. So the first thing is that this is a sign showing that Jesus is Lord of creation. He is the creator. He's the God who created. This is a creative miracle. Jesus created wine from water. And it's interesting because John likes to link Genesis 1 and Jesus. In John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, all that kind of thing. Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created. Same thing. There's a link back to this. And back in Genesis 1 verse 2, it says this. Genesis 1 verse 2, the earth was formless and empty, and darkness covered the deep waters, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. And so we've got this situation here where Jesus is Lord of creation. So there's this link between Genesis and this miracle where in Genesis, God created the earth from water. There was this formless void of watery mass, and God into that created. He spoke and said, let there be light. Let the waters separate. So we had sky and the water below. And then he took the water below and he said, let that water separate and become seas and dry land. And so this creative miracle is Jesus taking water and creating wine from that. In Genesis, God took water and created the earth. There's a link here, and it's a sign saying, hey, you know what? Jesus is the Lord that created everything. Look at what he's doing now. He's creating something again. He's revealing his glory. And when you look back in the Bible, no one has ever created wine from water. It's a unique miracle that's taken place. And I think that these disciples might have been wondering a few days earlier, well, I wonder who this teacher is. You know, this guy Jesus, he's walking on the side of the shores of Galilee. He's been pointed out by John the Baptist. He's called me to come and follow him. Now we're at a wedding with this guy. They might have been wondering, I wonder what type of teacher he's going to be, what kind of a Messiah he's going to be. And then he turns water into wine. I mean, they would have been like, wow, whoa. What's going on here? Who is this guy? Who can change water into wine? Who can create like that? Nobody can. This guy is unique. There's something amazing about him. He must be God. And that's the sign for those people. The second thing, the second interpretation, is that it's a sign of the power and the authority that Jesus has as God. Now, this is something that I totally overlooked when I first read this through. But we're going to nerd out a little bit here as we look at this point. Jesus asked the servants to fill the jars with water, okay? And once they're full, scoop some out, take it to the master of ceremonies, and see what happens. And somewhere along that process, the master of ceremonies tastes it, and he says, wow, this is the most amazing wine I've ever had. It's better than most people bring out the bad stuff, last. You've brought out the good stuff. So it definitely was wine when the master of ceremonies tasted it. He didn't know where it had come from. The servants knew it came from the jars with water. So somewhere between those jars and the ladle that the master of ceremonies had, this water changed into wine. Okay. Now, most of us, I think, would rank this miracle low on a power scale. Okay? Raising the dead, that's powerful. Water into wine, less powerful. Amen? I don't know if you think like me, but that's how I think. But from a scientific point of view, water is hydrogen and oxygen atoms combined, okay? Wine is way more than that. Wine has carbons, nitrogen, as well as hydrogen and oxygen atoms. And so on a scientific level, Jesus would have had to have taken those atoms, those water atoms, split them apart, take carbon and nitrogen atoms and fuse them all together again to make wine. That's chemically what had to happen. Now, I'm not a chemist. I'm not a nuclear physicist. But that's what happened, okay? And splitting atoms is fission. Joining atoms is fusion. It's the science behind the atomic bomb. That's how you make an atomic bomb. You split atoms and it explodes, right? You split, uranium or plutonium or whatever they use. They split those atoms and that's what releases the energy that makes that bomb. Jesus takes the water, he splits the atoms, okay? Nothing happens. He puts in extra atoms that aren't even there to begin with, fuses them all together and it becomes wine. Nobody even notices. The wedding just carries on. There's no fuss. There's no explosion. There's no energy release. There's nothing. This, if you think about it on that level, the power that it took to change water into wine, if scientists had to do this, they could have likely blown the entire town to bits, okay? Trying to make wine out of water. That's the possibility. Jesus does it with nothing going on. What is the sign showing? It's showing that he is God. He is above the laws of physics. He is all powerful. He has all authority. He can just say to those atoms, break apart, reform, and become wine. Nobody even knew it happened. Boom. That's how the miracle happened. Jesus is the creator, and he has all power and all authority. That's what this changing water into wine, the sign is showing the people. Maybe they didn't understand it on such a level, but that's what he's doing. He's splitting and joining atoms without even touching the water himself. The third interpretation of this is that it shows the transforming power of Christ. This miracle shows that there is something transformative about the power that Jesus brings in our lives. John is trying to drive home this contrast. I mentioned earlier that there were six jars, and he's going, there's seven signs, there's seven I ams, there's seven of everything about Jesus. Wholeness, perfection. Six is incomplete. The jars represent the purification of the old Judaism way of doing things. That's the old way of cleaning yourself. The wine that Jesus produces is the blood of his covenant. It represents that, and that blood cleanses us from all sin. The water, the law can't do the job, but Jesus' blood does the job perfectly. It wipes away our sin, wipes away our guilt. It's the old being replaced by the new. And later on in John, Jesus talks about you don't put new wine into an old wineskin. He's talking about the change of covenants. And so there's something of that going on here as well, where John is saying this is a sign. Jesus is ushering in a new covenant. The old way of doing things is actually going away. It's incomplete. It can't do the complete job. Amen? It's the water of Christlessness, someone said, into the wine of the richness and fullness of eternal life in Christ. The water of the law into the wine of the gospel. And Jesus' sacrifice cleanses us fully from sin, perfectly. There's nothing left. There's no I got saved and my sins are forgiven, but there's a little bit more that I've got to do as well. It's a complete work. It's a perfect work. Isn't that wonderful? And John says this sign reveals this cleansing, the blood of Jesus. I suppose there's also an element of the sign of Jesus' priesthood, his blood and bread. It's that he's in the order of Melchizedek. And when Melchizedek met Abraham, he offered him bread and wine. It's the sign of that Melchizedek priesthood, which is a priesthood that lasts forever. Jesus, the meal that we celebrate, I was going to do communion here today, but we've got too much food on the go here. So we'll leave that for another day. But every time we have communion, we are celebrating. That's a covenant meal. We're in the new covenant. It's the bread and the blood, the body and the blood of Jesus that we are remembering. This is pointing towards that as well. The old covenant is a shadow of the fullness and the reality of Christ in the new covenant. The law couldn't cleanse us from sin, but the blood of Jesus can. And these are some interpretations of what this sign could mean. I think it's probably a combination of all of it. I don't think it's one or the other, but I think this sign is, like I said earlier, it's multi-layered. It's a multi-layered truth of something that we're trying to grasp about the Messiah and Jesus. It's not just, hey, okay, he's this and I put him in a box. It's, I can't put him in a box because there's so much going on here that it's incredible. Wow. I mean, imagine these disciples following Jesus and seeing this miracle. What would you do if you saw this kind of power demonstrated, by a teacher that you are following? Your mind would be blown. You'd suddenly start thinking, who is this guy? Like, who can do this kind of thing? No one can. I mean, the teachers of the day would pray for the sick and pray for demons to come out of people, but none of them are turning water into wine. Amen? This is something else. And the disciples see the sign, they make a choice and they believe. They say, yes, he's the Messiah. Now we've come to the point of decision. You see, when you hear about this, and you think about why John has written this, John actually says later in the book of John, I think it's chapter 20, towards the end of John, he says, I've written these things so that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah and the Son of God, and that you would have faith in his name. That's why John wrote the Gospel of John. If you read the Gospel of John and nothing changes about your belief in Jesus, well, you've missed the point of why John wrote what he did. He wrote it so that we would read this stuff and go, wow, okay, there's a sign. I'm going to make a choice. I'm going to accept Jesus for who the Bible says he is. I believe that this actually took place. I believe that Jesus actually did turn water into wine without causing a nuclear explosion. I believe that he did do that. And I believe that he's the Messiah. And if he's the Messiah then, he's the Messiah now. If he's the Messiah to John, he's the Messiah for me. Everything that he can do for John, he can do in my life. That his blood, if it can cleanse those guys back then, it can cleanse me today. If he had the power to help them. I mean, John is the only disciple who didn't die a martyr. He died a natural death. But they tried to martyr him. They threw him in a pot of boiling oil, tried to boil him alive, and nothing happened. He just sat in there. Because God intervened. If he can do that for John, he can do that for you and me. He has the power to do that. But what are you going to choose this morning? What are you going to say about Jesus? You can either say, well, this Bible is a load of rubbish. It's not talking the truth. I was chatting to my son yesterday. I was saying, you know what? The Bible is a miraculous book. It's 66 books written by 40 different authors, 3 different languages on 3 different continents. over a period of 1,500 years. The authors didn't even know each other half the time, and yet there's a common story throughout all the books, and they don't contradict each other. Try and go to any library in the world and pick out 66 books. The oldest one is 1,500 years older than your newest one, which was written this year. 40 different authors, 3 different languages, 3 different continents, and try and find 66 that all say the same thing. You cannot do that. And that's because this book is authored by God. Amen. He's the one behind the writing of this. So if you deny that, well, you will have to explain one day when you stand before God why you thought this was a load of nonsense. It's a miracle. It's a miracle that we even have the Bible today because of all the wars and all the cities that were, you know, burnt and destroyed and earthquakes and that kind of thing. I mean, the fact that we have a Bible is a miracle. God has preserved this. It's a privilege to have this. And so what are we going to do with Jesus today? Is he just some religious figure that lived 2,000 years ago, just a good guy? Is he just a prophet? Can prophets turn water into wine? Can they walk on water? Can they raise the dead? All these signs in the book of John are saying, open your eyes. It's not just a historical figure, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Mary and Joseph the carpenter, a good guy, preached amazing messages, good morals, all that kind of thing. He is the God who created you. He's the God who created the earth that we walk on. And he came and gave his life for us that we might be saved, shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sins so that we don't have to shed our blood as a sacrifice for all the wrongdoing that we've done. That's incredible. That's the choice we have to face as we look at the book of John. What are we going to do with Jesus? If he is who he says he is, we've got to make an adjustment to the direction that we're going on in our lives. Let's bow our heads and we're going to pray. I just want you to just chat to God now in your own words. Maybe you're sitting here today and you've never accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior. You've never believed that he is actually the Son of God. You thought of him as a good man, a good teacher, a historical figure, but nothing more than that. And today, the Word of God has confronted you. Something's gripped your heart. Something about what I've shared, you know, is true. The Bible is real. The Word of God has power. It gets into our lives and starts working powerfully. If you know that that's you this morning and you just want to say a prayer and say, Lord Jesus, today I want to accept you as my Lord and as my Savior. I want to pray for you. While everyone's head is bowed and eyes are closed, if you want to pray a prayer like that, just lift your hands and I'll pray with you. Is there anyone here in this building that wants to pray a prayer accepting Jesus as their Lord and as their Savior? Anyone here? You're facing a sign, fork in the road. You've got to make a decision. Yes or no? Choice is yours. You have free will. No one's going to force you. But don't leave here if God is stirring your heart. If he's touching you now, don't ignore him. Anyone here wants to pray a prayer and invite Jesus to be a Lord of their life from this day onwards? Give it 5 more seconds. Maybe everyone here is saved, which is wonderful. I'm going to just pray now for us to have a greater revelation of who Jesus is, because sometimes we think, well, God maybe doesn't have the power to intervene in my circumstance. Maybe he can't help I'm telling you, he can. If he can change water into wine, he can do anything. If he can tell those atoms to reform, there's nothing he can't do. Father God, we come before you, your people, and we want to thank you for revealing yourself as all-powerful, all authority, even the laws of physics, they don't apply to you. You made those laws, but you're not subject to them. You often work within them, but you don't have to. And we see this in when you change water into wine, you totally broke all the laws of physics there. You did something absolutely miraculous. You did something creative. And it just blows our minds. Lord, I pray that there would be a sense of how powerful you are. That with God, all things are possible. That's what the scripture says. And no matter what we're facing here today, Lord, I pray that we would have a revelation that with God, anything is possible. Whatever we are looking for, whatever breakthrough we're looking for, whatever help we're looking for from the Lord, Lord, you are able. You are more than able to meet our needs, to break in on our situation. And I pray that you would release faith right now. Speak into our lives, Lord. Show us the things that you're wanting to do in our lives. Show us what you're wanting us to do, the response that you're wanting us to make. But I pray for faith to be released here, that you can do the impossible. Whatever challenge we're facing, you're more than able to meet that challenge and change it around, because you're all powerful and you have all authority. Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray that it would be like a seed that takes root in our heart and grows up and produces a wonderful harvest in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Thanks, everyone. Thanks for listening.